Well, believe it or not, we are one-third of the way through the Bethel Old Testament lessons. It seems like we're just now starting to get into Exodus, and that is the case. And we've only got two-thirds of the Old Testament left, but what you've seen is Genesis is just jam-packed with foundational concepts and foundational lessons, as well as the neat stories that we think of when we think of the Old Testament. And takes a while to get through that. Okay, we're still going to be spending a fair amount of time in the next few lessons, in the history lessons as we go through. In a few weeks, we'll hit Midway, and then we'll take a break for Christmas and come back in January, and we'll talk more about that at that time. But today is a good time for a review. We've gone through six lessons. We've seen the preparations that God has put into place through His people, through selecting a people. And it's good to kind of recap and put that all back into perspective. So that's what we're going to do today, is we're going to go through a review. If you look at your handout, you'll see that Ed Van Cise is going to do an in-depth presentation on how are each of the Old Testament Israel's uniting factors reflected in uniting factors for the New Testament Israel, that is us, Christians. And this is some of the stuff we talked about last week. And we'll get to that on page 4 a little bit as we go through. But let's start out. And if you remember, we started out with study 0. Okay, we didn't start with study 1. We started study 0, which was an introductory orientation kind of session to let you know what Bethel was about. We invited any and all to come in and figure out whether Bethel was for them, and you decided Bethel was for you. And we talked about our standard class and in-depth class and the differences there. Now, one of the things that popped out of there is our concept question here is, how does Bethel differ from other studies, and why should we think Hebrew? Because we talked a lot about thinking Hebrew, and we talked a lot about what Bethel is and how it's different than other studies, and I think you've seen that by now. Just take a look at all the powerful and meaty stories that we have in the book of Genesis, and we really didn't talk about a one. We referred to all of them, but we really have not gotten into an in-depth Bible study on any of them. And that's because that's not what Bethel's designed to be. There's plenty of studies that do that. The Bible Stories for Adults class is specifically focused on that. And it takes each of those stories and gets into them. So in a couple of years, when Bethel's done, we'll kick that off again. And you can get into that. So what does Bethel focus on? What it should be very apparent to you by now, Bethel focuses on the concepts. Bethel's focusing on what are the messages that God is trying to tell us through these stories, through these lessons, through the words that we have in the Bible. And so as a result, rather than getting hung up on the details and on the details of the story and getting deep into the specific wording used and things like that, Bethel goes over that and takes a higher level view to say, what is it that God's trying to tell us? Now, there's a purpose and a place for both. Okay? This is not to say that we are not to think Greek. We are not to look at the details. But just not in Bethel. Okay? So if we really want to understand the concepts, we need to take that higher level. And we've caught ourselves in class a few times talking Greek and saying, getting into details on stuff just because that's our nature of being Western mindset people. But we have to focus on the cargo. Try to get that message out. What is the cargo that God's trying to give us? Don't look at the vehicle. Don't focus on the vehicle. Okay, the words are the vehicle. We're to look for the message that is the cargo. And we talked about that in Study 0. In that week, we also talked about, the week after, we talked about various forms of literary media. We talked about how this vehicle of the words are just, it's a tool that we use to try to convey a message and what it is we're trying to say. And what I use as words to say what I'm saying right now is all based on the way I talk, which is based on my experiences and thoughts and all of those kind of things. Well, you've got different experiences and thoughts and feelings and things that have impacted you. So as you receive what I say, you may or may not pull out the message that I'm trying to get across to you. And that happens a lot. We have a lot of times where we have communication problems because what gets received is not what was intended to be sent just because the vehicle gets in the way. Well, that can happen in the Bible too. And us as receivers, whether we're listening to people, whether we're studying the Bible, whatever we're doing, the focus should be to try to get the message, get the cargo. What is it that that person's trying to tell me? What is it that God's trying to tell me? There is some interesting things to listen to the words, so look at the vehicles. We can learn by that as well. But sure, make sure you do not miss the cargo. So some of the ways that the Bible takes those words, some of the vehicles that the Bible uses to convey the cargo, historical reporting, we talked about that, and that's what we're used to. Okay, it's like a newspaper, like the Book of Luke. Just straight events, the way they happen. Then there's a lot of poetry in the Bible, and we're used to poetry. We don't talk poetic normally in a day-to-day fashion, but we're somewhat used to it. And Hebrew poetry is a little bit different than Western poetry. But it's important to recognize, and to recognize that when something is said in poetry, that does not make it any less true. It's just the media. It's still conveying the message. Personification. This is where you have inanimate objects that are given human qualities. Okay, where the mountains clap and the trees shake their hands or whatever they do. And if you try to read that and say, wow, the trees are clapping their hands, how can they do that? You know, they're not. That's not what God's trying to say in His Word, is that trees clap their hands, but rather it's a sign of the joy involved. We looked at that. A fable. Fable is something that makes a moral point using a fictional story, okay, which is different than a parable, which is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Okay, not focusing on the moral point, but rather focusing on God's message, okay, a heavenly point. Allegory is an extended metaphor. It's where one action or thing is symbolic of something else. You get a lot of that in the Bible. And then imagery and symbolism, you find a lot of that, which is figurative language, very similar to allegory. Okay? So as we study the Bible, it's important to make sure that we get the message that God's trying to give us. If we grab more, and because there is a whole lot more buried in the stories and studies and the words, but don't miss the cargo. Okay? Now then, a few weeks later, we had another special non-Bethel kind of study that was on the Word of God. And we started out talking about, why is it important to study the Bible? Why is it? In fact, these concept questions, as we go through these in today's lesson, you might want to hit pause and think about it, and then go on and listen. So why is it important to study the Bible? Because they're the words of God. Because that's what God feels. It's the information God feels that we need. They are God's Word. Okay, the purpose of God's Word. There's actually two purposes we kind of looked at. One purpose is to tell us what we need to know so that we can get to know God. How do we know God? We know so much about Him by the way that He's revealed Himself to us through His Word. And by knowing God, we can come into a faith relationship with Him, a faith that can be credited to us as righteousness and bring us salvation to live with Him eternally. Okay? So, one purpose of God's Word is to help us know God so that we might have saving faith. But we also saw that the Word of God is valuable for our day-to-day life, and it empowers us and enriches us and equips us to do the things that God wants us to do, to experience the fullness of life that God's prepared for us, to not miss out on what God has for us in life. We see there's two paths of salvation that were revealed in the Bible, and we talked about those. One is the law, God's law. And we found there's a problem with that, and that is that all have sinned, all have broken the law. Everybody has, except for one, that's Jesus Christ. But everyone has broken the law, and all fall short of the glory of God. So we cannot be saved by obeying the law, because we can't quite do it. On the other hand, the other is grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. God's blessings given to us that we do not deserve. The blessing of eternal life that He will give us. All we do is live in a living, faithful relationship with Him. And through what He did through His Son, Jesus Christ, His Son paid that price of death that we deserve, of eternal death, so that we can live eternally with Him. So you have both of those paths that are revealed in the Scriptures. We also see that God's Word has four different forms that takes place. Okay, we talked about the divine Word of God. Okay, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So you've got the divine nature of the Word. But you also have the human nature. In John 1:14 it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." The spoken Word, okay, God said, "Let there be light," or whatever, but there's God spoke, okay, and God spoke through His Word. And then there's the written Word, where that we get to look at, that we get to remember and get to know God through. How did we get God's Word, especially the written Word? Well, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The Bible is God's Word. Yes, it was written down by human beings, but what they wrote down was what God wanted them to write down. It was divinely inspired. So men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's one of the verses we looked at back then. Now, as you look at God's Word, it's divided into two parts, the Old Testament and the New Testament. And in each part, it focuses on a people. It focuses on a people called Israel. Okay, you got the Old Israel and the New Israel. And what is the focus in the Old Testament? It's God's revelation of Himself and His love for the world through a people chosen by grace. God chose the Jews and He said, "I'm going to bless you so that you can be a blessing, and through you all the peoples on the earth will be blessed." And He chose those Jews, and the stories that we have in the Bible are all these stories of how God has revealed Himself to us, to all the world, through the interactions with that people, the Jews. And through those interactions, we get to know Him, we get to know His love for us, we get to know His plan of salvation, His plan of life for us. Now, in the second lesson, the second half is the New Testament, and there we see God's revelation and His love revealed to a people chosen by grace. Okay, the people chosen by grace to receive eternal life with Him are those who have faith in Him, and now that's the focus of the New Testament, is the people of faith. Not the people of blood, descendants from Abraham, but rather the people of faith, descendants by faith of Abraham. And so we get to know God, we get to know His love for us and His interactions with us, and that's what we see in the New Testament. Now, we also talked that week about Bible versions and all that. You know, if you take a look at the original Bible as it was written down, the Old Testament was written down in Hebrew, okay, the language of the Jews in the Old Testament, and then the New Testament was written in Greek, which was the language of the world when the New Testament occurred, okay, when those stories took place. So when we read, even if you can read a little bit of Hebrew and Greek, you're typically not reading the Bible that way. You're reading it out of English, your common language. So anything you read is not the original text. Anything you read is going to be some kind of a translation of the original text. And there's different variations, different approaches that people have taken to translate. And there's all sorts of different versions out there. Think of King James, the KJV, the RSV, the Revised Standard Version, the NIV, the New International Version, the Living Bible, the Message. And all those have different purposes and different focuses. Okay, some of them are literal translations, where they've tried to translate word for word and keep the word for word accurate from the original language to the current language. Okay, King James is an example of that. The New American Standard Bible, the RSV, is an example of that. The problem with that approach is that whenever you translate from one language to another in a word for word fashion, you know, go try some of your translators on the internet. It's real choppy, and it's not real clean, and it's not real readable. So some then have taken a more phrase-by-phrase approach towards translating, and that's what we call a dynamic translation. Okay, so it's a little bit more readable, but it's still being true to the text. It's still being true to what was written down. And that's the NIV is an example of that. The new RSV is an example of that. Okay. Now, even though in that case, that's still oftentimes not the way we talk today. And so a number of people will write their versions that are designed to be more readable, more in the language of today. And that's what we call a paraphrase. And examples of that are like the Living Bible, the Good News Bible, the Message, Those are all paraphrases. Now, you got to be a little careful with a paraphrase because the people are writing down the concepts as they understand it. They're writing down their interpretation of what God's trying to say, and their interpretation is not necessarily divine inspired. So the paraphrases are good for reading, you know, if you want to just sit down and read the stories and get through, or read the Bible in a year or whatever, and you'll catch concepts and all, but they're not that great for in-depth study, okay? So you need to use one of the translations for in-depth study. Okay? So those are the studies that we had that kind of talked about things dealing with the Bethel study, but then we also had the actual Bethel studies, and we've gone through six of them so far, studies 1 through 6. And these all carry a common theme, and it's a theme of how God prepares His people for the destiny that He has for us. And you'll see how that continues to then get developed further into other things as we go into further classes. But we start out with the very first chapter and the very first study, and that is on creation. The key message there is that in the beginning, God was there, okay, from the very beginning. And He did something. He created. He created everything that we know, the heavens and the earth, including us. And He put us as the crown of His creation. Okay? So this is the initial preparing of His people. Okay? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And He did so intending, He did it good. Everything was created good. And created with His divine intention of a perfect harmony. A perfect harmony that included us in a perfect harmony with Himself, with others, with ourselves, and with nature. Okay, and that's what we looked at in the second study in chapter 2. Genesis chapter 3 was our third study, and that dealt with disharmony. It talked about how we screwed things up. God put us in this paradise under His divine intentions, gave us freedom within limits, and we weren't satisfied to stay within those limits. And so we went out beyond those limits and ushered in disharmony and broke the perfect harmony that God had intended. Okay? But even though we rejected Him and His plan for our lives, He didn't reject us, and He gave us a promise, and He called us back to Him. And then, chapter 4, we see that out of all the people, He reached down and He grabbed a guy. He said, you know, I'm going to take you and I'm going to bless you. I'm going to turn you in. Even though you have no kids, I'm going to give you more descendants than you can count. Okay, I'm going to give you this land, even though you don't have any land. I'm going to bless you, not just because I love you, but I do. I love you and I love all people. But I'm going to bless you so that you in turn can be a blessing to others. And through you, I'm going to bless all the people on the earth. Okay, and so God had this destiny for this man and his family, his descendants. And He pronounced that destiny to this man that He selected purely out of His grace. It was nothing that Abram did to deserve this. In fact, he was from a family of idol worshipers. But yet God in His grace reached out, called Abram, and gave him this destiny. Okay? Gave him this great promise. And then we saw in week 5 that Abram and his family then thought about that and what that entails and what the future would hold for them. Okay, the promises of land and descendants that would turn into a nation and kings, as well as calls to be separate. Okay, separation, separate ethnically, separate within family, and separate geographically. But all of those things were not to be ends in themselves, but rather means to the end of being able to fulfill their destiny. And then the final preparation we saw last week, and that is God then united these people. These people started out as a person and became a family and then eventually became millions of people. How could they stay together? How could they remain commonly focused on their destiny? How could that destiny be fulfilled if they weren't? So God put uniting factors in place to unite them, to enable and empower them to fulfill the destiny that He had for them. With that background of that's what we've been over so far of God preparing His people, let's look at the individual studies. Okay, we started out with creation, Genesis chapter 1. Okay, and the question that we asked, does the Bible tell us everything we need to know about the origin of the world? Well, we saw that was kind of one of those trick questions to a degree. We would say, no, it doesn't tell us squat. You know, it doesn't tell us how long a day was. It doesn't tell us how he did it. All these kind of things. But if we think Hebrew, if we think Eastern mindset, and we look at the concept, we say, yes, absolutely, it does. It tells us everything we need to know. It says, in the beginning, God created. He did it. And it says he spoke it into existence. Okay? So it was kind of a little bit of a trick question. But it is important. The Bible is not here to be a scientific textbook. Okay? The Bible is here to tell us what we need to know to have a relationship with God, just like we talked about in Lesson 3A. Then we have this picture here, so let's look at the concepts of the picture. The first thing we see are the hands lifting the earth out of the hazy mist. That reminds us that God created the heavens and the earth. Okay? He created the heavens and the earth. They didn't just happen. It wasn't just some random happening that occurred. God created it. And we see this white halo circling the earth, and that reminds us that what he did was good. That God created all things good, which is different than what other religions teach. Other religions teach that spirit is good and material or physical is bad. But no, God created it good. Every day he created something, he looked back and he said, hey, that's good. At the end of the week, he goes, oh, that is very good. And who's this speaking? This is Mr. Perfection himself, right? So if God says something is good, then it is perfect. And that's how he made it. He made all things good. We see the fingers open on the right hand, and that reminds us that God relinquished his creation to us, to humankind, as a gift. He gave it to us. But he didn't just give it to us and walk away and say, hey, this is all your baby now. But rather, he bound himself to his creation. We see that with the white links that are attached to the globe and to his wrist. Okay? So he stays with us. He's here with us each and every day, each and every minute. Not only did he bind himself to his creation, but he also says, hey, that's mine. He claims ownership of his creation. We see that with that banner up top that says the earth is the Lord's. But not only the earth, everything in the earth, including us. We see that with the figures holding onto the staff that banner's tied to, that God claims ownership of us, of humankind also. Okay? Now that banner wrapping around the figures there reminds us that God gave us great freedoms within limits. Okay, great freedoms within limits. As long as we stay within those limits, then everything is as God wanted. Okay? It's when we get outside of those limits that we cause trouble for ourselves and for God. We see the halos behind the figures' heads. And that reminds us that we were created in the image and likeness of God. God didn't just speak us into existence like he did the animals. He formed us. He fashioned us. He created us in his image and likeness. Okay? The figures are both holding crowns. That reminds us that he made mankind to be the crown of his creation. And being the crown of his creation, we have four responsibilities, which we see with those four jewels on the crown. Okay? Those four responsibilities are spelled out in Genesis 1 and 2, and they include to replenish the earth, fill the earth, to subdue the earth, to dress, till, and keep the earth, and to have dominion over the earth. Now, the way that I like to say that, just because it's easier for me to remember, is to multiply, to make use, to take care, and to take charge. That's what we were put here for. That's our responsibilities to God's creation. Then, the next concept we talked about was God's divine intentions. We look forward to the paradise that God has in store for us in the promised land of heaven. But God gave us that paradise from the very beginning. It was part of his divine intentions. Okay? Now, we don't live in that today. We have pain and suffering in the world today. Is that because God wanted us to be able to long for heaven? Well, the answer to that question is no. God did not put pain and suffering in the world. We did. Okay, and we'll talk about that when we review study 3 on disharmony. But by our disharmony, by our disobedience, we brought sin, pain, and suffering into the world. God didn't. Okay? Now, living in that sin and living in the disharmony of creation today, We do long for the harmony of heaven, the harmony of God's divine intentions. And we see those divine intentions that God made His creation from the very beginning. We saw in Genesis chapter 2. Okay, we see this paradise scene, the Garden of Eden, the Garden of Delight, the Garden of Paradise that God made in His creation for man to live in. God's creation was very good, like we said. We see this banner extending from the heavens, and God sent His perfect harmony, His divine intention of perfect harmony into the earth through His creation. Now, we see the four mountain peaks in the background, and that reminds us that that divine intention of had four aspects of this perfect harmony for mankind. Okay, we first start out with the raised arms of the figures and the happy countenance on their face, and that reminds us that we were called to have harmony with God, to live in a perfect harmony with God. The banner enfolding the figures here reminds us that we were to have harmony with self. Harmony with self. The arms clasped between the two figures reminds us we're to have harmony with others. Okay, the banner of notes going throughout this placid lake scene reminds us that we were to have harmony with nature. Harmony with nature. So fourfold, harmony with God, harmony with self, harmony with others, and harmony with nature. The figures facing upward towards heaven reminds us that this harmony was contingent, and continuing in this perfect harmony was contingent upon man's obedience to God. And the halos behind their head points out to us that we were perfectly capable of doing this. Being fashioned in the image and likeness of God, that we saw that halo means in the picture for study one, being fashioned that way, we were perfectly capable of continuing in that perfect harmony. God did not set us up for failure. We were the ones who chose that. That's what God intended, but that's not the way it stayed. Instead, we have disharmony. Okay? Mankind sinned. Mankind broke that perfect harmony. The thing that was contingent was upon obedience. And mankind sinned. Now, how did God react to that sin? Death. Right? The wages of sin is death. Death came into the world. And sin and suffering. Okay? No longer could they just eat whatever God had growing for them. They would have to fight the earth for their food. Okay? Women would have pain in childbearing and all sorts of things that God prescribes there. Did God overreact? Did God overreact with that? Not with His punishment. He told us that was going to happen. He said, the day that you eat of it, that's the day the death is going to come into the world. And that's what happened. God is a just God, and He must punish sin. But He did overreact in a way. He overreacted by giving us something that we did not deserve. He went far beyond what He said would happen, and He brought His grace. He offered the promise of sending salvation, of re-restoring that harmony that we broke with our disharmony. And that's what we see in this picture here. Okay? We see this broken note. God's divine intention of perfect harmony is broken. It's mutilated. It's maligned. It's been destroyed. It's been destroyed by us bringing that disharmony in. We see the figure facing away from the outstretched hand. Okay, remember the figures facing towards heaven before reminded us that perfect harmony was contingent upon continued obedience with God. Well, now we see disobedience. That disobedience came into the world, and that's what brought disharmony into God's perfect harmony here. Disobedience leads to disharmony. You've got the outstretched arms of that central figure. And that reminds us that what happened there, this fall, was nothing less than a revolt. A revolt against God's will, against God's plan, against God's commands. And you think about it. In those days, and Deb Hale gave us a presentation that talked about this, and those, what could they have done if they wanted to revolt against God? There's only one thing. There's only one limit that God had given them, and that is do not eat of this fruit. And so that's what they did. So it was nothing less than a revolt against God. And as a result of that revolt against God and His limited freedom, that disharmony, that revolt has brought in separation from God. So we've got a separation between the man and the outstretched hand here. Okay? The painful countenance on the man's face, okay? If you remember the the good countenance on the people's face on the prior picture had to do with harmony with God. So now we have disharmony with God. The note striking the guy's side, disharmony with self. The note striking the other person, disharmony with others. The note striking the earth and penetrating the earth, disharmony with nature. And we also see then that where we had the placid lake scene and the beautiful paradise in the picture before, we now have this broken earth, this parched ground, this destroyed ground. And that reminds us then that this disharmony with nature leads to misuse and abuse of God's creation. Instead of the responsibility that God gave us to make use, take care, and take charge of His creation, rather, we've destroyed it. Disharmony leads to abuse of God's creation. So all of creation is involved, not just humankind. The yoke-like appearance of the note reminds us that as we sin, as we disobey God, we're guilty. That brings us guilt. But in addition to that, we have a sense of guilt. We have the burden of the sense of guilt that comes with that disharmony. Okay? So sin leaves a burden of guilt and the sense of guilt. But yet, in all this dark and dreary picture, there's a light. And that light is that hand beckoning. God, even though we've rejected God with our sin, and we continue to reject Him each and every time we sin, God calls us back. Out of His love for us, He wants to restore that relationship, and He gave a promise to restore that relationship through what He would do through His Son, Jesus Christ. Okay, He didn't abandon us, even though we've abandoned Him. He gave us His promise. Now, we then also looked at, and we saw that disharmony continued, not just in chapter 3, but throughout chapters 3 through 11. And we saw a cycle of sin, judgment, grace. And in those chapters, we have some key memory concepts. Now, these memory concepts are the concepts from the standard Bethel. I think these are some of the more important ones that we want to make sure that we know. Okay, Genesis 1, we just talked about. God created all things good. Genesis 2, God's divine intentions. Genesis 3, the fall. All right, where do we find the flood? Genesis 7. Okay, 7 being that number meaning complete. God did a complete washing and cleansing of His earth. Where do we find the brother's keeper? Okay, well, that's the Cain and Abel story. So that's Genesis 4. Right after Genesis 3, where we have the fall, then you have of Adam and Eve, and then you have Cain and Abel, and Cain killing his brother in the very next chapter. Tower of Babel, Genesis 11. And then what do we find in Genesis 12? Now this should be a key one, because this is the key one for Bethel. And it's the theme that we've been talking about, the destiny to which God called Israel and the destiny to which God calls us. And that is, blessed to be a blessing. I will bless you so that you will bless others, and through you all peoples on earth will be blessed. Okay? Now, in those chapters, this cycle that we saw, we started out chapter 3, you have the story of the fall, the sin being the fall, and that was disharmony with self. Okay, we saw all four disharmonies in the story, but you really see the disharmony with self. Okay, with the guilt and the sense of guilt that came upon them. They were ashamed. They were naked and they felt shame, where in Genesis 2:25, they were naked and felt no shame because there was nothing to be ashamed of. What did they do? They hid from God. They tried to pass the blame on to others because it didn't feel good being on them. So you have disharmony with self. And that led to God's judgment. God is a just God and must punish sin. And He does. He brings His judgment. The judgment there was what He told them would happen. And that was death. Okay? Death and suffering. But yet God is a loving and merciful and gracious God. And He gives His grace. And there we saw the grace of the promise of a Savior. Okay? What a great gift. Chapter 4, the sin was murder. Okay, very clearly disharmony with others. The judgment, expulsion. Okay, Cain was kicked out from the midst of other people. Was that what he deserved? No, he deserved death, right? He deserved to receive the same that he had given to his brother Abel. But instead, God gave him something else that he didn't deserve. Besides giving him life, He gave him His protection. He put a mark on him. The grace of putting a mark on him and keeping others from vengeance against Cain. Chapter 6 through 9, we just have rampant wickedness, just wickedness throughout. And that wickedness impacted not just the people, but impacted all of creation. So we have disharmony with nature. And the punishment that God brought, the judgment that God brought in response was the flood, where he cleansed all of creation. Okay? So all of creation was involved in the judgment too. But yet, God in his grace didn't destroy everything and everybody, but he kept a remnant. He kept a remnant of his creation, of the animals and of us people. Okay? With the family of Noah. And then the last one we have, in Genesis 11, you've got the sin of pride. Okay, and the sin of disobedience. God told them to fill the earth. But then they said, no, we don't want to fill the earth, and we want to reach the heavens. We want to make a name for ourselves. So you've got pride. Disharmony with God, right? The judgment is just what they didn't want to have happen is what happened. Okay? They were dispersed. They didn't stay together. They did fill the earth because they were dispersed, and they lost their pride because they couldn't communicate. Okay, that was embarrassing. That was shameful. The grace is what led us into the next chapters here, and that is Abram. Okay, he called this family to reveal himself, to bless them, to be a blessing. And why was that important? Okay, why was it important for God to pick a person or a family to bless them, to be a blessing? Well, it kind of goes back to some of what we've been talking about, is take a look at the rampant wickedness that was in the earth in chapter 6 to 9, or the pride and the arrogance and the disobedience to God, and doing their own thing instead of God's thing in chapter 11. And that's what mankind does. But God wanted us to know him, and he wants us to know him. And so he said, I'm going to reveal myself to the world. I'm going to help the world get to know me by revealing myself to them through this people. And so he called this people and revealed himself to the world and his love to the world and brought salvation to the world through this people. That's why that was important. And that people then had to do their part of revealing God to the world, being blessed to be a blessing, and through them all peoples on earth would be blessed. And we have that picture here, okay, of the light going through the prism. And we see that there was a promise involved, and that promise was God coming down saying, I'm going to bless you. That's that shaft of light coming down and striking the prism. And that light goes through that prism and diffuses out and passes through the figure, reminding us that there's an obligation involved, and that is, I'm going to bless you so that you can be a blessing. Okay, so that you will be a blessing. But then those rays of light go on further through the figure into the earth, and that's a prophecy where God says, and through you, all peoples on earth are going to be blessed. So we have the obligation, the promise, the obligation, and a prophecy. I will bless you so you'll be a blessing, and by you all people on earth will be blessed. And we also see that we're called to be blessed to be a blessing, just like Abraham was. And just as Abraham, we are to make ourselves receptive so that we can fulfill that destiny. And this picture shows us ways that Abraham did that. Number one, he had a proper posture, the kneeling posture that we see here. And we saw in the stories how he, everywhere he goes, he has a worshipful attitude and he praises God each and every day. He had a proper posture before God. He had, by the expression on his face, look at the childlike trust that he had with God. The childlike trust. And we're to trust God. Abraham trusted God. He had faith in God, and that was credited to him as righteousness. The same goes for us. And then also, he's holding that prism. He's a man of action. God tells him to do something and he does so. And we're to respond to God in action, just as Abraham did. Okay? Right, study five. We then talked about the ardent dreams of a destiny as this people thought about what their future entailed and the promises and the disciplines that God put in place. Okay, and we see Israel sitting on the rock ledge, looking out, surveying the scenes in the misty cloud, thinking about their promises and disciplines of the future. Okay? Now, we see this blue circle here, and we see it numerous places, and that is, when we see that blue ring, that's talking about separation. And so, Israel, this figure there has this blue ring around him. Israel was called to be a separate, cut off people, set apart for God's holy purposes. That's what holy means, is to be set apart, to fulfill the destiny. Why was it important then for God's people to be separate? Just as today we are to be in the world but not of the world. Okay, as we are of the world, then the world rejects God. Satan is prince of this world, and the world follows Satan. And so we're to be separate, cut off from the world. We're to be in the world to influence the world and to draw people into Christ, but we're not to be influenced. We're not to intermix with the wicked ways and the like of the world. Okay? And you can talk more about that, or think more about that on your own. Now, further in this picture, we see a land scene on the bottom left, and then in the middle left, this nation scene or kingdom scene. And that reminds us of the promises that God gave these people, that He was going to take this childless old man, Abraham, and make a nation out of him, and give him this land, all the land that he could see in Canaan. Okay? So He promised to Abraham's descendants that he would have many descendants and have this land. So you've got those promises that are part of their future. The other parts you have deal with their disciplines of separation. Okay? To be a separate, cut-off people, they're to be separated from the world in a number of fashions. If you look at the upper left, you've got that little family that's got the ring around them, and that reminds us of the ethnic separation that Israel was to maintain, not to intermix with other peoples. You see the figure off by himself in that same scene, and that reminds us that God used separation within families to keep that covenant line pure. Okay, and we saw numerous examples of that from Abram to Lot, okay, Ishmael and Isaac and Jacob and Esau. Okay, you've got that kind of separation for the covenant family. And then down in the bottom left with the land scene, you also have a geographic separation. We remember the geographic separation there. Now, if you look in the upper center, though, you've got that prism. Okay? And the point of that, and the point of this whole picture, is that all of those things, the promises of the land, the promises of great descendants and nations and kings coming from Abram, coming into these people, the promises, or the disciplines, the commands to be separate ethnically, to separate within families, to be separate geographically, all of those things were there to help enable them to fulfill the destiny. Okay, to allow Israel to become the blessing it was called to be. They were not ends in themselves, but rather they were means to the end of fulfilling the destiny. Okay? Now with that, there have been some memory concepts that kind of fall into there. Okay? So the whole separation is described a lot, especially the ethnic separation and some of that, and the sign that Israel was given that would remind them every day that they were called to be a separate, cut-off people was what? Was circumcision. And where do we find circumcision instituted? Memory concept here? Genesis 17. We see separation within families of the example of Abram and Lot in Genesis 13. Okay, right after Genesis 12 when Abram first receives a destiny. And you have that separation happening right thereafter. Hagar and Ishmael. Okay, this is another separation within families. And you could also say ethnic separation to a degree because Hagar was Egyptian. Genesis 16, okay, right before circumcision instituted. Geographic separation in Goshen. Genesis 47. Deliberate ethnic separation. This is where Isaac chooses Rebekah. Genesis 24. God can use evil for good. Genesis 50, the last chapter there in Genesis. The birth of Moses, Exodus 2, okay, we have Exodus 1 being the oppression, and then Exodus 2, God raises up the Savior, the leader, that was going to bring them out of that slavery. And then the excuses of Moses when faced with a challenge, i.e. the five reasons he is the wrong guy for the job, Exodus 4. Okay, and then that brings us to last week's lesson, study 6, and this is called United for a Destiny. We talked about these uniting factors that God put into place to ensure that Israel would be able to fulfill that destiny. So why was that important? Why was it important for God to unite His chosen people, Israel? We talked about this last week. This people started out as a man that became a family, that became a people, that became a nation, that became zillions of people. Okay? More than the stars in the sky, more than the dust on the earth. How could that people remain a people to be able to fulfill the destiny that God had chosen them for? He needed to keep them together. And these uniting factors were put into place to do that. And we see that with the mortar bowls and pestles here. As you take herbs and nuts and whatever it is and grind them in a mortar bowl, you grind everything together and everything gets united into a common mixture here. And so this reminds us of the uniting factors that God put into place. The first one we see on the upper left is that circumcision. Okay? They were called to be a separate cut-off people. Circumcision was a sign that they would carry with them that would remind them of that. Okay? The separation symbol here, the blue ring that we see at the bottom, is just the whole thing of separation, being ethnically separate and separation within families and geographically separate. All of those serve to unite Israel together as a common people under this common destiny. The pestle with the land behind the throne here, okay, those are those promises of land and kingdom and nation and descendants. Those promises likewise helped unite these people together. The up top, the pestle with the yoke, okay, the oppression under Pharaoh united them. They had a common oppression, a common history of being oppressed, and that united them. Down at the bottom, the two tablets. Okay? The law. The law given at Mount Sinai united them. And not just the Ten Commandments, the moral law, but also the civil law and the ceremonial law that God gave them as a people to get them started. That united them. What other people on earth had that kind of, had those kind of laws? And then, the last thing we see is what's on the manuscript. Okay? Blessed to be a blessing. I will bless you so that you will be a blessing. You see the prism there. All of these uniting factors were put into place not so that they would become a common people and stay a common people so that they could say, hey, we're a great people, but so they could then be able to fulfill the destiny. They were called to this destiny. God needed to unite them so that they could fulfill this destiny of being blessed to be a blessing. And through them, all peoples on earth will be blessed. Okay? So those are our lessons to date. That's what we've covered so far. And those are lessons I think that you'll remember from now on. And we will refer to them as we keep going through the Old Testament and even into the New Testament. And some great, powerful concepts that will serve you well not only in Bethel, but in other classes and other studies you do. So let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you for the great love that you pour on us, the love that is so evident as we go through your word. There's so many things that you do for us that we don't even know about, that we don't deserve. Your grace is abundant in our lives, in your word, in your plan for us. And you've revealed that to us. You've revealed that to us through the stories of your people Israel, the people that you've chosen. You've called us to be the new Israel, and you've blessed us like you've blessed them, so that we can be blessings. And through us and through the work of your body of Christ, the church, all people on earth can be blessed. And we ask you to continue to be with us as you've promised to do, so that we can be empowered and emboldened to fulfill that destiny that you've called us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.